Amidst all the golden glitter, the shining lights, the freshly wrapped presents, and the holiday cheer, it is sobering to remember that the Christmas story has a dark side. It's not something they talk about on those Christmas specials on television, and even church services seem to avoid it. It's the story of King Herod. King Herod mercilessly slaughtering the infants of Bethlehem out of his fear of a rival to his throne. He was the king, and there can only be one king, and when he heard that the Magi were looking for one who had been born king of the Jews, there was only one thing he could do. Every other claimant to that title must be eliminated. He acted with decisive and ruthless violence. It's a gruesome picture, horrifying really, particularly because it involves innocent children. But you have to admit, there's a certain logic to what Herod does. Every authority must assert itself at some point. A king must exert some control, some coercive power, or he will have no authority at all. The question is, who is to be king? That's all. Who rightfully reigns? Well, as we turn back this morning to the prophet Isaiah, we see that his description of this glorious new age to come that he's described in chapters 60 to 62, which we've looked at in the last few weeks, that story has its dark side also. It's a scene that comes upon us suddenly in our passage this morning, as suddenly as the day of judgment itself. Isaiah chapter 63, beginning at verse 1. There the prophet sees this mighty figure coming from Edom in the east, from Bozrah, Edom's capital city. And Isaiah asked, who is this coming with his garment stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, or perhaps translated, announcing victory. It is I, mighty to save, and that I can only be the Lord God himself. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? Isaiah asks. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. Verse 6, I trampled the nations in my anger, in my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. There is a dark side to the coming of the day of the Lord's salvation when he rescues his people and he establishes his eternal kingdom. For with the redemption of all the who turn to him in faith comes the condemnation of all those who refuse to acknowledge his rightful rule. Where you see, the Lord God will be crowned as king on that day. All who oppose that rule will be banished from his kingdom forever. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and the year of my redemption has come. The day of vengeance. Now, the word vengeance is similar to retaliation or retribution. We think of a payback for some moral offense. And this avenging judgment of God was mentioned back in Isaiah 59:18. According to what they have done, so will he repay. Wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes, he will repay the islands their due. Vengeance. You see, it's closely aligned with the notion of justice. It involves punishment for a wrongdoing, but it's a punishment with a sharp edge. For you see, it's a punishment that is personal. Vengeance includes the notion that it is the victim himself or someone closely associated with the victim who administers the punishment. And because we often act out of sinful pride and spiteful anger, human vengeance is often seen as dishonorable and morally reprehensible, tainted as it usually is by personal vindictiveness and malice. But the vengeance of the Lord is never like that. You see, his motives are always honorable. His wrath is always righteous. He upholds justice in all that he does. And God's judgment can be described as vengeance here Because the God who judges is himself the victim. God is the victim because all human wrongdoing is ultimately an offense against God himself. Any unjust act against another human being is a sin against the God who made that person in his own image. In the end, God himself is always the offended party. But there's another deeper sense in which God is the victim. You see, here Edom is singled out for special mention because Edom was Israel's perennial enemy. Edom was always there to plunder and exploit Israel's weakness in times of war, rejoicing in Israel's defeat and destruction. So much so that Edom came to represent all of Israel's enemies. So when the Lord comes to redeem his people, to bring freedom and release and a new world of peace, he must also deal with her enemies. Just as the Israelites couldn't be delivered from the slavery of Egypt without also the defeat of Pharaoh and his armies. And so the Lord identifies himself with his people such that his judgment of their enemies can be described as vengeance for an offense against him. As verse 9 puts it, in all their distress, he too was distressed. And this was in accordance with the Lord's promise to Abraham. The nation that will come from your descendants will be my people, the Lord says. And the Lord identifies himself with those people. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, he says. And in the New Testament, Jesus shows the same intimate identification with his own people. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. And to those who refuse to care for his brothers in their time of need, Jesus says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, the Lord who is mighty to save his people must bring victory over all the forces that oppose them, for in opposing them, they oppose him. God's judgment. Our passage here speaks of it in very graphic terms, and rightly so, for it is a sobering reality. And as we've just seen, it's no primitive relic of Old Testament religion that is superseded somehow by the love ethic of Jesus in the Gospels. No, Jesus spoke of hell more than he spoke of heaven. As just one more example, I think of the story that Jesus told of the weeds in the field, which will be allowed to grow alongside the wheat until the day of harvest. And interpreting this story, Jesus said, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God's judgment is real. Jesus affirmed it. In fact, John, in his vision of the end, in the book of Revelation, declares that Jesus himself will execute that judgment. When Christ comes again in glory, John describes him as a rider on a great white horse. With justice, he judges and makes war. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Make no mistake, God's judgment is real. And it's important to realize also that God's judgment is necessary. For you see, when God establishes his kingdom, there can be no other kings. On that day, Christ alone will be seen as King of kings and Lord of lords. And those who refuse to bow before his throne will be banished from his realm. I mean, how else can that heavenly city be pure with the righteousness of God? And think about it. Those who refuse to submit to the rule of Christ would never want to be a part of that glorious kingdom in any event. That's the last place they'd ever want to be, among that great throng from every nation, tribe, language, and people in joyous worship, declaring to the Lamb upon the throne, worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power forever and ever. They would choke on those words. No, as C.S. Lewis put it, in the end, there will only be two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." There must be a great divorce between good and evil. Otherwise, there'd be no such thing as good at all. You see, God's judgment is necessary for the establishment of His kingdom, and God's judgment is necessary to give dignity to our lives. It is God's judgment that gives significance to the moral choices that we make every day. You see, if God doesn't judge the world, if God leaves evil to go about its business forever, then how can we say that God is really good? How can we say that anything is really good if, in the end, it doesn't matter? If good and evil are just the same, eternally existing in a world without cosmic justice, God's saving work must also include His judging work. For part of that saving work is the judgment of the forces of evil that spoil God's good world. God's coming judgment, it is real. God's coming judgment is necessary, and the reality of God's coming judgment has consequences for us today, you see. And not only does God's judgment mean that our moral choices matter, they matter eternally, but it also means that we need not act as judges ourselves. No, when we are offended or insulted or injured, we rightly feel that injustice requires some response. It is wrong that someone should just get away with it. But the reality of the judgment of God means that in the end, no one just gets away with it. No one. No, God will see that justice will be done. Right and wrong will be seen to be such, and the scales of justice will find their rightful balance. And that's why Paul in Romans 12 can say, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head." Leave the judgment to God. Yes, there is a place for civil justice, for the legal system to condemn and punish lawbreakers. In fact, in the next chapter of Romans, Paul can speak of the governing magistrate acting as God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. But in our personal dealings with other people, we are not to take revenge and seek vengeance ourselves. That's God's job. Our job is to forgive those who do wrong. More than that, to love them. And it is the assurance of God's judgment that makes that forgiveness possible, you see. And if God has forgiven us, how can we not forgive others? And what a powerful illustration of that is found in the life of Louis Zamperini. Zamperini is the subject of the book and now the movie called Unbroken. Saw it this weekend, Christmas Day. I recommend it. It's brutal in many ways, but what a story. What a story. During World War II, Zamperini is unbroken by 47 days drifting on a raft. Spoiler alert there. He survives. He's drifting in the middle of the Pacific Ocean after his plane had crashed. And then he is unbroken in over 2 years of harsh treatment and torture in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. But the unbroken Zamperini is eventually broken by God's grace. As after being overcome by alcohol and depression, when he returns to this country, he surrenders his life to Christ when he hears the gospel proclaimed by Billy Graham. And in response, Zamperini was able to return to Japan to forgive his prison guards. Incredible story of redemption. God is judge. We can leave the judgment to Him. We are to receive His forgiveness. And then we are to forgive. God's judgment is where God once and for all shows Himself to be God, which is just the point at issue when it comes to human sin, isn't it? You see, we all want to be God. I mean, as silly as it sounds, that it's really that simple. We all want to put ourselves in the place of God. We want to be the ruler of our little world. And in making ourselves God, we have to do away with the true God. Now, we don't often like to think of it that way. We'll let God go about his business so as long as he lets us go about ours. Fair enough. But it can't work that way. There can be only one king. And that's why when God came into the world, we killed him. And that's why we see in Isaiah's vision, God appearing with blood-stained robes. It's a vision that appears again in the book of Revelation. And when we see that vision, we can say in the first instance, that blood is his own blood. It's the blood of Christ shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, in which God himself, in his Son Jesus, bears in himself the judgment we deserve. He endures his own wrath upon sin on our behalf. And surely the one who shed his own blood to save us has the right to shed the blood of those who finally and persistently resist his rule. So let's be clear. You may receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord now, or you will most certainly face him as your judge then. So how does Isaiah the prophet respond to this harrowing vision of God's righteous judgment? Well, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 63, we see that he responds with a prayer. From chapter 63, verse 7, to the end of chapter 64, we find one long prayer, a prayer that calls upon the Lord to act, to revive and restore his people. I call it a repentant prayer for revival. And it's the kind of prayer that we too should pray. You know, it's almost shocking to move from verse 6 of chapter 63, in which the Lord says, I trampled the nations in my anger, in my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground, and then to move to verse 7, in which the prophet declares, I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. I mean, it seems a little discombobulating here, is it? Which is it? Is the Lord full of kindness or full of wrath? Well, that depends. You see, here Isaiah speaks as a member of God's people, as one who has been the recipient of God's grace and God's mercy. And he reflects in verse 7 on the many good things the Lord has done for the house of Israel according to his compassion and many kindnesses. See, this is where his prayer begins and where any prayer should begin, with the Lord's kindness and compassion. That's what gives our praying hope and confidence. Is to be the basis of any prayer, not our goodness, not what we deserve from God's hand, but God's grace, his mercy to us. And then in verses 7 to 14, Isaiah recalls the days of old, remembering God's blessing of his people in the past, how the Lord in his love chose Israel to be his people, how in all their distress, he too was distressed. And in his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, he writes. He recalls the Exodus from Egypt when the Lord set his Holy Spirit among them, verse 12, and sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths. He did all this, verse 10, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And so as a righteous God, he did what he must do. He turned and became their enemy. And he himself fought against them. And it's in their present circumstances in which they've been sent into exile in Babylon as a divine discipline for their waywardness that Isaiah now calls upon the Lord in verses 15 to 19 to reveal his mercy once again. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, high and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. And he appeals to the Lord's covenant promise, verse 16. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. Oh, you see here a recognition that only the Lord can bring them back. Only the Lord can overcome their own waywardness. Only the Lord can soften their hardened hearts. And so the prophet prays. He's interceding for his own people, appealing to the Lord on the basis of his covenant promises, his covenant faithfulness in the past. Chapter 64, verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. Come down to make your name known to your enemies. Cause the nations to quake before you. And here there is this deep conviction of God's awesome power to work wonders and to act mercifully toward his people. But at the same time, there is a sense of their own unworthiness. Verse 4 of chapter 64, since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? The prophet again confesses what he so vividly realized when the Lord revealed his holiness to him in that majestic vision that's recorded back earlier in chapter 6, when he saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the angelic creatures cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And when he heard this, when he saw this, he was undone. He fell on his face. He realized then that he was a man of unclean lips. He lived among a people of unclean lips. And he repeats that here in verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. I think this, as much as anything, is what distinguishes the true people of God. It's a recognition of their own moral failure before their God, an acknowledgement of his holiness and of their own sinfulness. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And I've come to see this more and more in my own life. Apart from the grace of God operating in my heart, even the good things I do, my righteous acts are tainted by my own selfish interests. I'm kind, so that I will be known as a kind person. I want to preach a good sermon, so that I will be honored as a good preacher. I love my wife, so that she will be good to me. I realize how hard it is, truly, to die to self, and to love God and to love others for their sake, and not my own. I am a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. And I need to repent of that sin. This is what it means, you see, to allow God to be God, to confess that he stands over us. We are accountable to him. We deserve nothing from him but his wrath. And it is only in that posture of emptiness, when we come before the bar of God's judgment, that we're in a position to receive his grace and his mercy. We must come with empty hands before him. All we have to offer him is our own sin. And it's in that humility that Isaiah appeals to the Lord to act again to save. It is not our goodness, but your grace, he says. We deserve nothing. Verse 8, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You're the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Our cities have been decimated. Jerusalem is a desolation. The holy temple has been burned with fire. All that we have treasured lies in ruins. Will you not act to rescue us? For the sake of your name, will you not restore us as your people? After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? See, these are the questioning prayers of one who knows himself to be God's child, expressing penitence, dependence, trust. But notice at the same time, there is a boldness to this prayer. It's a boldness born of the prior promises of God. The Lord has committed himself to redeem and to restore his people. And it's on that basis that the prophet prays. Verse 9, do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. So how should we respond to this word of God? How should this prayer of the prophet encourage us to pray? Well, for one thing, it reminds us that we need to pray. We need to engage with God with an honest faith, just as Isaiah did. And that's why it's important that we come together as we begin this new year to have a gathered corporate time to pray together as a church. We don't do this often. We tend to pray more in our community groups and Sunday school classes and that sort of thing, but it's important that we gather together to pray. So I encourage you to come next Sunday night at 6:30 to pray. And may we pray with the same sense of soberness that we see here in Isaiah's prayer as we reflect on the holiness of our God. He is the great King over all who is worthy of our worship, and one day his rule will be established as he comes as the judge of all the earth. We must pray with the soberness that comes with the recognition that the great day of redemption for which we long will also be a day of vengeance of our God. It must be. And we must pray that we will be on the right side of that judgment, which can only happen as we turn in humility before him and recognize our own sinfulness. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And only then can we appreciate the kindness and the mercy displayed for us in the cross of Christ. In the light of the cross, may we repeat the prophet's words, I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. And if the prophet can say that based on the redemptive work of God through Moses, when he led his people out of the slavery of Egypt, how much more can we who've been led out of the slavery of sin through the redemptive work of God in Jesus Christ? Yet like the Israelites, we too rebel against his rule in our lives. We too grieve his Holy Spirit. So we must call upon the Lord in repentant faith, calling upon him to act in our day as he has in the past, to make himself known to us and through us to those around us, even to the ends of the earth. Not for our sake, but to make for himself a glorious name. May we pray with the prophet, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when a fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. At the same time, being aware of our own need, in the words of one of my favorite hymns, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. It is grace that causes our hearts to fear, as we recognize that you are indeed a great and awesome God. You are holy in all your ways. You are the King of heaven and earth. And though you allow rebels to continue to exist, it will not always be the case. You will one day come to assert your righteous rule and banish all those who refuse to bow before you out of your kingdom forever. So, Lord, turn our hearts. By grace, you cause us to fear. And Lord, it is by grace our fears are relieved. As you point us to Christ, you point us to the cross, you point us to that great demonstration of your saving mercy and love. And so, Lord, when we flee to the cross of Christ and recognize there is our comfort, there is our hope, as we come as unworthy sinners, and there you wash us with the shed blood of this Lamb of God. Lamb of God given for us. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Come down, O Lord, and make yourself known to us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.